English Standard Version. The book of Jude, verses 20 to 23, the Christian life in six words. This is the word of God, church. Starting here in verse 20, this is what the apostle Jude says. He writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." This is the word of God, church. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this evening that you've given us, just for this day overall, just the ability to gather as a church this morning, and just again, just to have an opportunity to gather and to sing songs of worship to you, and ultimately, Lord, just to hear your word preached, Lord. I pray that for everyone here, that God, your word would go to these individuals, that it would just transform their lives, not just to be better moral people, but ultimately to be people who live in the way that you've originally created them to live, to ultimately glorify you, Lord, with their lives, whatever they do, and to ultimately find their greatest satisfaction in you as the God that we were all made to worship. I pray that will just happen to each and every one of these people, and that, Lord, you'll just do a mighty work within all of them. For my brothers and sisters, help them to become more like Christ, and anyone here who is not really sure about the Christian faith, if it is really true, that, Lord, they just see a glimpse of its beauty, but also too of its truthfulness, and that will just leave a rock on your shoe, Lord, to further observe who Jesus is, so that they may come to faith in him as Lord and Savior. And I just pray for myself, Lord, that God, I will not mess up a word in any way, but Lord, I'll just be your faithful servant, Lord. Although today was a very long day, Lord, of ministry, that Lord, it will just be your word going to your people, and that God, your church here at Sovereign Way will be further built upon the word, so that, Lord, we were just even more faithful to go out into this week to be people who make disciples for the sake of your name alone, King Jesus. We thank you for this time together, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, everyone. So last fall, members from this church went to share the gospel at Hesperia Lake for the annual Hesperia Days Festival. I didn't go, but a couple of our members who told me about it. And although we have participated at this event before as a church, there was one new element that stood out. Out of all the booths of local businesses and organizations that arrived at this event, everyone was flocking to one booth in particular, and it was the booth of a palm reader. I believe that's what you told me, right? Yes. That is, people wanted to have their fortune literally given to them in the palm of their hands. Now, I mention that because what this shows us is that our local city, and not just our local city here in the high desert, but even the broader culture, is ultimately longing for answers. And all those statistics report that membership amongst institutionalized religions like Christianity is on the decline. There is a growing interest in spirituality, such as palm reading. In other words, people are searching for answers and are even openly consulting spiritual sources to find them. This is very interesting, because this makes total sense. We all long to have our big questions of life answered amidst all the brokenness in this world. How can I find meaning and purpose in life? How can I find comfort and security amidst the rising cost of living in our culture? How can I find hope amidst all the suffering, all the evil in the world that maybe you're personally experiencing tonight? What will the future ultimately hold for me? Big questions that we all have and ask at some point in life. And although we can, you know, find good advice maybe from trusted friends, parents, counselors, teachers, and so forth, there are many times that we do get bad advice, right? I think we can all remember that and relate to that. Especially if those ideas, like palm reading, are rooted ultimately in worldly wisdom at the expense of God's words in the Bible. And yet, it is the good news of the Bible itself is that we as Christians have received an answer. The world longs for an answer, but loved ones, we have an answer, and it's in the Bible. We have received an answer that not only makes the best sense of reality, but ultimately leads to eternal life in Jesus. And not only is this a precious reminder for us as believers that we can never forget, but it's an opportunity for any unbeliever tonight or anyone listening online to receive that answer on how you can have eternal life as well. Therefore, that begs the question. What is this life? What is so special about being a Christian that leads to this answer? What is the Christian life? And the main point in verses 20 to 23 of Jude tonight captures the Christian life in six words. You must contend for the gospel. Simple as that. Those six words. You must contend for the gospel. But how do we do that exactly? Right? Because even that just sounds very, very spiritual, like, oh yeah, contend for the gospel. But what does that mean? Well, Jude's going to give us two exhortations. He's going to give us two commands. That is, he's going to tell us to do two things in particular. The first thing he's going to tell us to do is remain in God's love. Remain in God's love, as we will see in verses 20 to 21. And secondly, rescue those who are perishing. Rescue those who are perishing, as we will see in verses 22 to 23. It is keeping these two things in mind, loved ones and many friends tonight, that you will not only learn how to contend for the gospel, but that you will learn what does it mean to live the Christian life, which ultimately leads to everlasting life in Jesus. And so with all that in mind, let's look at the first exhortation. Remain in God's love. Remain in God's love. Our passage tonight, if you read the book of Jude, it's not a very long book. It's only take like 2 minutes to read it. This part in this letter, it's really the high point of Jude's letter. It's the climax. It's the main point. And how do I know that? How can we know that together? Well, two reasons. First, our text is really the direct application of Jude's main point in this letter. In other words, why did Jude even write this letter in the first place? Well, look what he says earlier in verse 3 of Jude. He writes to churches, "Beloved, although I was very eager to you to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so what we see here is that we see Jude. Jude, who is not only the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he's also the full brother of James, a very popular figure in the early church, he writes this letter to Jewish churches in Israel during the mid-first century AD, so about 2,000 years ago. This is a very old letter. And although he wanted to write to them about their common salvation in Jesus and how that's good news for all people, something changed his plans. Something changed his plans that he needed to do something different. This is what he says then in verse 4 of the same letter. He says, "For," this is the reason, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so the reason why Jude urges these believers to contend for the gospel, because he had these certain people or false teachers who first appeared as Christians, they are leading them away from the gospel. In other words, they are denying Jesus' authority over their lives as Master and Lord by doing whatever seems right in our own hearts. Because at the end of the day, we're all going to serve one master. Whether it's our own sinful desires or the God of the universe, we're all going to worship something based on what we ultimately love. These false teachers are serving themselves, and it's so destructive that it's also bringing others astray with them. And so unless these believers heed Jude's urgent request, they will find themselves being judged by God alongside these false teachers, ultimately in hell forever. That's the tough fact. And yet this leads to the second reason why we know this is the main point in Jude's letter. Verses 20 to 23 really indicate a new section in Jude's letter. If you notice when he says, "But you, beloved," in verse 20, he's making a comparison here with everything he has said previously about these false teachers. Because again, if you were to read this on your own, like verses 5 to 19, it's illustrating how these false teachers, people who teach and live contrary to God's word, they will ultimately be judged in hell because of it. And in response, Jude now turns his attention to his beloved readers. In other words, he's turning his attention to you tonight, loved ones, on how should he respond to false teaching? How should he respond to things that are not true in life? That is, how do you remain faithful in defending and spreading the truth of the gospel against false teaching of false teachers? And that all that begs an immediate question. How are we as Christians supposed to contend for the faith, that is, the gospel? And when I say that word contend, it's not just about, you know, getting in a debate with an atheist and telling them he's wrong because he ultimately sees reality in a very limited sense, where the Bible has more explanatory power on the reality works. It's not just more of like fighting terms. It's part of it, but there's a little bit more to that. When Jude says contend for the gospel, he is not just talking about defend the gospel, stand firm in your faith, but he's also getting at you must persevere in your faith. And not only must you only persevere in your faith, but you also must persevere in spreading the gospel itself to the ends of the world so that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will hear the goodness of Jesus, repent of their sins, and place their faith in the one whom we were all made to live, and that is the King of the universe. That's what that word contend means. And yet again, how do we do that? How do we contend for the gospel in that light? Well, that's what our text is focused on this evening. And so look at your Bibles again. In verses 20 to 21, we'll look at the first half of our passage tonight. Jude writes this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And just one thing that's, you know, just to throw it out there, these two verses, they're actually one sentence in the original Greek. And the reason why I emphasize that, because there's actually one key command, one thing Jude wants us to do here. Look at what he says in verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main command. That is what Jude, that is what God wants you to do tonight, loved ones. And yet, when Jude mentions the love of God, he is not just referring to, say, an emotional feeling you may experience. That's how our culture primarily understands love. And yet, in many ways, although it is an emotion, it's not all that it is. But yet, our culture folks like, oh, it's an emotional feeling that you get have when you really like another person. All these different things. If that's how you only view love, then I'm sorry to say this, but that's a very deficient love. It's deficient because it's ultimately grounded upon human feelings that constantly change and are ultimately subjective. Instead, the Bible's main emphasis on love is so much greater. Why? Because the objective source of love is God Himself. God is love, and we ultimately properly see God's love as action. And so we ultimately see God as God's love as action is how He shows His love to us by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, who was buried and ultimately rose again from the grave. The Bible says He did that for you, loved ones, out of His great love for you. That's not an emotion because God didn't need to. Rather, that is an action of how He shows His love to you as His people. As Romans 5:8 reminds us of this, that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us. As a result, Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in God's love. The idea of keeping ourselves in God's love is that you do not depart from His love. Or in other words, to remain faithful and contending for the gospel, you must remain in God's love. And I know I'm sounding a little bit redundant here, and yet, consider what another passage of scripture says, because what Jude is getting at here is he's trying to teach us something very specific. And to get help here, consider what another early Christian thought, the Apostle Paul. He says in a different letter, the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, he says this to Christians, to us loved ones, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, what does all that mean? Well, simply, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are to work out your salvation by growing in obedience to God. You must grow in holiness or become like Christ by, in a sense, doing good works. And now I got to pause, like, whoa, John, what are you getting at here with good works? Right? I thought we're saved by faith in Christ alone. You are. We are. Yet, although we're not saved by your performance in life, we know that it's ultimately Christ's performance on the cross that saves us. He lived the life that you and I can never live. That is why we ought to obey Him, not out of obligation, but we're called to obey Him out of our love for Him. That's why we can't save ourselves, right? Because even if we try, we can't. But the fact that Christ lived a perfect life that we couldn't and died and rose again, Therefore, we respond to that, right? How do we respond to that? Well, it's not like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to love whoever I want, right? Some people would think that way, but that's the wrong response. Ultimately, we live for God in response to this by wanting to live for him, by wanting to obey him and keep his commandments. But again, not because I guess I have to obey God today. No, we obey him because we love him, and we're only able to love him because he has first loved us through the gospel. This is the point that Jesus emphasizes in his last discussion or last talk with his disciples right before he gets crucified. Very famous words. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, that as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so that's what Jesus gets at. And it's very clear that if we truly love God, we will obey him. But we don't obey him to be saved. It's because you're saved by your faith in Jesus that you obey him. Not out of obligation, but out of your love for him. And yet, you cannot do that, loved ones, by your own effort alone. Instead, it is ultimately carried out by God's power that works in you for his glory alone. And just to kind of give an illustration to kind of help understand this, this is something I've heard a little bit ago. It's an analogy to really help understand this complexity of the Christian life, right? That we're called to work out our own salvation, but it's still God who works in us. Here's the analogy. Imagine a mother bearing a baby during her pregnancy, something that we have experienced and something that we see in culture and in society. And when you think about that baby, the baby is not only nourished by the mother, but also lives through the life of the mother. Makes sense? And yet, once that baby is born, that baby lives a separate life of its own while remaining under the care of its mother and protection. Now think about that. Because likewise, brothers and sisters, we experience the same. When we are born again by the Holy Spirit's power, by our faith in Christ alone, we're responsible to grow in Christ's likeness, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, but we're also dependent upon God ultimately. We're dependent upon God for his providential care and his providential protection. And so God does everything in how you grow as a Christian, but it's in us and through us that God is able to do these things. Where you got God's sovereignty on the one hand, that he's in control of it, on the other hand, you have a responsibility to do it as well. You cannot have one without the other. And this really, loved ones, God, it has to encourage you. It encourages you because it is not ultimately us who keep ourselves in our faith. It's not that we're hanging on to God. No, it's God who is hanging on to us, even when we fail as Christians. In other words, if you truly believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you can never lose your salvation. And this, again, ought to encourage you, loved ones, because there are many times, I know for myself, that we grow weak in our faith. We grow weak in our faith due to trials and temptations of living in a fallen world. Our health may fail. We may lose our jobs, our families. Sometimes we fall into sin and bring guilt upon ourselves and others. Sometimes we may even get persecuted due to our faith in Jesus Christ. And despite all that, praise God. Praise God that it is he who keeps us until the very end and not ourselves alone. As Jude writes at the very end of his letter in verse 24, that now to him, that's God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God's the ultimate keeper, and we praise him for that. Not only will he keep you from stumbling into continuous sin, but he will present you blameless before his glorious presence with great joy in heaven. And despite our sins or the sins of others in this fallen world, God will keep you, loved ones, until you see him face to face in glory. That's a promise. Never forget it. Therefore, nothing will be able to separate you from God's faithful love toward you, because he ultimately keeps you in his love. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, 38 to 39, again, another famous passage, he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, think about that, death itself nor life, or angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, you, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what it means to keep yourself in God's love. And yet, where God keeps us in his love, how does he work in us and through us, right? It's one thing that we know that God keeps us through the gospel, but what do we do in response, right? How do we play our part in remaining in God's love ourselves, as it says in our text? Well, look again in your Bibles in verses 20 to 21. Jude writes, "But you, beloved," and look very closely how he writes this. He says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." And so where Jude is primarily telling us to remain in God's love, he gives us three ways on how to do that on a day-to-day basis. First, he says you got to build yourself up in your most holy faith. Second, he says to pray in the Holy Spirit. And finally, he says, as you do these two things, wait. Wait for the return of Jesus. Let's look at each one briefly. First, Jude says to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's at the beginning of verse 20. And that idea of building here, it really illustrates the idea of just building a house or building something that needs to be built. And yet, the idea here is not just building something like a house, but it's building upon a previous foundation or building upon a previous structure. You know, this church could not just be built off the ground itself. There had to be a structure so that when the church is built, it doesn't collapse or fall apart, but it's able to stand the test of time all these years the church has been here, this particular building at least. And it's so interesting because that is actually a very common illustration to talk about the church itself. Not this literal church, but the people of God in all times and places. Consider, for example, what Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. This is a very common example. This is what the Apostle Paul writes about this idea of the church as a building. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so where sin brought shame upon us before God and separated us from his holy presence, Jesus brought us into fellowship with him due to our repentance and faith in him alone. And since Jesus takes away our guilt of sin by dying in our place, we are forgiven and have new life in him. It's the gospel. And yet, it's this gospel reality that's built upon the foundation of what Paul says, the prophets and the apostles. Or in other words, the gospel is built upon the word of God. You have the Old Testament, which is where the prophets spoke, and you have the New Testament, which is where the apostles spoke. And Jesus himself, in light of all this, is the cornerstone of the Bible, because all of Scripture is ultimately about him. Where the Old Testament points to the promises of the coming Christ, it's the New Testament that is about the fulfillment of the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us as his people. And the Bible not only joins God's people together, but it also grows us together in Christ-like holiness by the Holy Spirit. And so Jude's point here is that we must build ourselves together as the community of believers called out by God from the world, especially due to all the false ideologies, false philosophies that exist in this world and try to take our attention away from God. And so, how do we build ourselves up in the gospel, loved ones? Well, simply, the Word, the Bible, reading your Bibles daily, taking up and reading it, valuing it, hearing it read at church every week as we did this evening, hearing faithful sermons every week as we're doing right now, and not only that, but discussing the Word with fellow brothers and sisters, striving together to be doers of it with our entire lives. Because I can assure you that not only will you grow in your knowledge of God, but you will also grow in your love for Him too. And it's when you grow in your love of God that you actually grow in living for him. That, again, not because it's out of obligation, but because you want to ultimately. That's what happens when we live a life of building ourselves up together in the most holy faith as grounded in the Bible itself. And yet, this is not something we can do alone. If you notice carefully in this passage, Jude is not talking to individuals here. If you look at those yourselves, ourselves, those, that's actually referring to a plurality of people. You know, I always wonder, like, man, it would have been sweet if it would have been like y'all selves, right? Because we don't really have a way to indicate you that talks about multiple people. Context usually indicates that, right? And so think about y'all selves here in this passage. Remember, and it's funny, but it's something that I think is so helpful because it's something that we tend to miss when we read our Bibles. Because again, it doesn't really indicate that to us. Because remember, how Jude's writing here or what he's talking here, he's talking to churches. He's talking to communities of people who follow Jesus. And not only does this cut against the grain of our individualistic culture, it's all about me being true to myself, it even cuts, in a sense, against how we view Christianity in America, because in America, or in American Christianity, we ultimately see it as like, it's just me and Jesus, it's my personal relationship, which is true, but it's something beyond that, right? Because the Bible is clear that it's not just an individual faith that you have in Jesus, but it's also a corporate reality in nature. Because when you come to faith in Jesus, you don't only have a relationship with God, but you're ultimately brought into the family of God to live for God together forever. And not only will God ultimately, right, but this is also, again, with the people, his church. And really, thinking about the in those lines, this is a glimpse of hope. This gives hope to those, especially in our culture, who actually want that community. People who actually want that community and strive and long for it, but never could have it. And that's why it's always a good reminder for us, loved ones, that we have this community. Therefore, we cannot take it for granted. And it begins when we hold each other up in our most holy faith through the word of God. Therefore, loved ones, live in the Bible. Your soul depends upon it. We depend upon physical necessities like the food we eat and the water we drink. However, how necessary is it to nourish our souls with the spiritual food and water that can only be found in the Bible? As Jesus famously says in Matthew 4:4, he says, "Man and woman shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the way you remain in God's love, by building yourselves up together in the gospel through God's word. However, our scripture intake must be accompanied by our outtake of prayer. This leads us to the second way we remain in God's love, by praying in the Holy Spirit. All that Jude is saying here in verse 20 is that prayer must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And although that sounds very spiritual, prayer is indeed simply talking to God. And yet, we cannot do that on our own strength. In other words, we must pray to God who is sufficient in himself because we are not sufficient in our own selves. Consider what Paul writes in Romans 8:26 to 27 about this reality. Again, he helps us understand this by saying, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts, our hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, who intercedes on your behalf while on earth to the Father. And where our best prayers, loved ones, are tainted by our sinfulness, the Spirit, as Paul says here, prays on our behalf according to God's perfect will. As a result, you can be confident in prayer as you bring your petitions to your Heavenly Father. Not only does the Spirit help us pray because God cares, but the Son also mediates between us and the Father. That's why he is our Savior. He is our mediator. He is our great high priest. And that's what we find our confidence in. Not in ourselves, but in the one who goes before us, Jesus the Messiah. Since he was fully human, he understands our weaknesses. So we don't have to explain it to him. He understands. So we can approach him in prayer, right? Since he is fully God, we know that Jesus will answer our prayers according to his will. Therefore, you can be confident in prayer, loved ones. And it's when we pray then in the Holy Spirit with this idea in mind that really praying in the Spirit is to simply praying, acknowledging your insufficiency. God, I cannot do this by myself. The fact that I am praying to you in the first place shows that I need you. And it's so dangerous when we think like, I don't really need to pray, you know, it's okay, I'm too busy anyways. As Christians, a day that we go without prayer is a day that we basically tell God, I don't need you today. Prayer is so essential to the Christian life, right? If we realize that we needed him for salvation, it is no different how we live our lives as Christians all the day more. And so we must cast our petitions alongside the petitions of others to God of where every good and perfect gift comes from. In other words, it's this spirit-filled prayer. It's spirit-filled prayer is when we humble ourselves and realize that we need God to fulfill our needs, because apart from him, we are absolutely nothing. And so, loved ones, as you pray, whether alone or as a congregation, pray in that reality. Pray in the Holy Spirit with that in mind. Because as you intake the word of God inspired by the Spirit, it helps you to breathe out your prayers to the Father by the Spirit's help. That's why praying the Psalms are so helpful in this regard. It forces us to trust in God's perfect will, but it's when we do that that we can expect to find help in every situation and everything that we experience in life. This is the second way that you remain in God's love, by praying in the Holy Spirit. And yet, your intake of scripture and outtake of it in prayer must be done in light of a certain hope, a future hope, more specifically, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the final way that you and I remain in God's love. As Jude writes at the end of verse 21, if you look in your Bibles, he says this idea of waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And what this ultimately points to is that history itself, human history, it's not cyclical, it's not repeating itself or has no meaning. It's striving towards something. It's striving towards an end, because history will one day end. Because God's goal of saving a people back to himself through Jesus from all the nations will have been accomplished. And although we currently live in a world filled with great evil due to sin, suffering, wars, rumors of wars, all these things, there will be a day when Jesus will put a stop to that, because that will be the day when Jesus makes all things new. And not only will he return to be reunited with us as his bride, the church, but he will also recreate the entire cosmos, even this planet, in glory, without sin, without suffering. Consider this beautiful vision that Jude is alluding to here in verse 21. John helps us with this heavenly reality at the very end of the gospel story. He says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, it's a big chunk, but just really a good passage to always keep on the forefront of your mind, loved ones. This is what John says. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne," that's God, "says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Loved ones, that's going to happen one day. Do we think about that each and every single day? Is that the first thing that our minds go to when we're experiencing all the pains and sorrows of this life? That is a promise that will come to pass. How I personally await that day to come quickly. The day when the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. The day when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the gospel isn't white man religion, it's for people from all the nations. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will worship our God forever in the end. And not only will that be a great day of joy for those who believe, but it will be a day for us, loved ones, when we finally rest in the God who made us. This is what Jude has in mind for his readers, what we should have in mind tonight, when Jude says, wait for the return of Jesus. That is your hope. This is what we long for. Despite the present evil age, despite the sins of humanity, despite false teaching, despite the brokenness, and despite death we all experience on a day-to-day basis, remember what Jude says for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Christ is coming back one day to make all things new. Therefore, wait and long for the hope that you will have one day in King Jesus. Because when he returns, we will be reunited with the God who not only made you, but also redeemed you if you believe. And this is a mercy. This is something that we do not deserve, because we all deserve nothing but eternal death for our rebellion against God. And yet, since Jesus bore our sins upon himself on the cross, all who repent of their sins and believe in him by faith receive the gift of eternal life. Therefore, loved ones, remain in God's love. That is how we contend for the gospel, at least the first part, and you remain in God's love by building yourselves up in the gospel, praying in the Spirit with the hope upon Jesus' return. And yet, there is another command that Jude gives us before he finishes his letter here, at least our text tonight, leading us to the second and final exhortation, where the first one was to remain in God's love. The second one is rescue those who are perishing. Rescue those who are perishing, as we will see in verses 22 to 23. And so look at your Bibles at those verses then. Jude writes, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And so, again, for some context, Jude has been calling his original audience, his churches, to contend for the gospel by remaining in God's love, and that is how we can live today, to remain in God's love. Now Jude is going to kind of turn gears a little bit. He's going to give false teachers or to any sort of false ideology in the world. And again, it is necessary for Jude to encourage his readers to keep themselves in God's love, alongside the reality that they are being kept by God. Why? Well, because in Jude's day, you have these false teachers. They're not only just causing division, but they are leading people astray from the truth of the gospel. And as a result, it will ultimately, if they don't run away from that, lead to destruction upon themselves forever in hell. As a result, Jude exhorts these churches to embark on, really, a rescue mission. A rescue mission on those who are perishing. Because it cannot, and think about that with me, if you go back and read through the letter of Jude, Jude cannot be talking about the false teachers here. Because he makes it clear that, hey, these guys, because of what they've done, they don't want to repent, they're doing their own thing, they're going to be judged by God at the end if they don't change their ways. But who does Jude have in mind here more specifically, at least immediately here? Well, it could only be any followers, believers, who, in a sense, have been influenced by these false teachers. Instead of abandoning them, like, oh, they're a lost cause, get them out of here, right? They're weak sauce. No. Jude says, those weak brothers and sisters, you got to rescue them. You got to snatch them out of the fire. And that ought to strike us, loved ones. Because out of all the things that Jude could have instructed the churches about these false teachers, he told them to keep themselves in God's love and rescue those who are perishing. And the text makes clear that this is the biblical response. Because think about that. Think about the gospel itself and why we are here as the church. God first showed his mercy to us as believers, through the gospel, to you and I. As a result, we ought to do the same for others as well. It makes absolutely no sense if we say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I refuse to help my weak brother to come back from sin, or to even more broader, to go out into our culture, to go out into our neighborhoods, to preach the gospel to people that we know and not call them to repentance to believe in Jesus, because if not, they're going to go to hell. No, we can't allow that to happen, because we have been transformed by the gospel. We are called in light of that to go and preach the gospel to them. And to better understand this idea, then look again at verses 22 to 23. Look at how Jude is telling us how we should respond to people in this regard. He says, first, have mercy on those who doubt. Then he gives another response. Save others by literally snatching them out of the fire, getting a little more violent there. And lastly, says to others, ultimately, show mercy with fear. And then he gives the reason, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's possible here that maybe Jude was talking about three different groups of people. Like, hey, there's some people you just have to have mercy who doubt. There's other people that you just got to snatch them out of the fire, and others you got to show mercy with fear. That's possible. He might have just been saying, like, hey, these are three different ways of how you should respond to people who are in a predicament like here in Jude. Either way, these three different sentences are different responses to help someone who is perishing, whether they're doubting or they're literally in the fire of a false teaching and they're walking away from the church entirely, walking away from God, or, you know, hey, just show mercy, but make sure you have fear, hating the garment stained by the flesh, and I'll explain what Jude means by that. But first, look at that first response here. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. The doubters that Jude has in mind are primarily believers who are perishing in doubt whether or not these false teachers are right. Whose voice is correct? The world's or God's word? This is something that is very serious here. Jude shows us that, and that in light of that, the response is not to get rid of them. Like, oh, wow, like you're struggling with that. Get out of here. No, the response is to be quick to show mercy rather than judgment, rather than condemnation. And if I may give an example of this, I'll keep this extremely brief. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. But this church a little bit ago had to excommunicate a false teacher a few years ago. And not only was he trying to cause division within this church, but he was also trying to cause division amongst other churches in the area too. And after the elders of this church approached him, I wasn't an elder yet, so I didn't do this. The elders approached him a few times to repent, like, hey, bro, you got to repent. You know, that's what you're doing is wrong. He ultimately refused. And so as a result, the elders, alongside the church, ended up excommunicating him. And however, all of that sounds bad, I was like, wow, that's intense. Yet the real danger is that in this situation, the same individual was contacting a particular person and just giving him a hard time to the point that this particular brother began to struggle. Like, man, are the pastors right? Is this guy right? I don't know who to believe in. And yet, instead of being quick to judge, I thank God that this church showed that brother mercy who was still here and encouraging him. It's like, no, that guy is wrong. You cannot believe what he's saying to you. He is poisoning your mind. Instead, believe in what the word of God says. And although it took some time, in the end, I can say confidently that we saved our brother from that particular doubt. That is what Jude is getting at here in verses 22 to 23. The goal of rescuing someone from the danger of perishing in their sins is to restore them from it. Not to immediately judge and get them out of here, right? Ultimately, if they refuse to repent, but our goal should be like, no, how can I help this person take responsibility for their actions, but also bring them to restoration so that they're back in relationship with God? And despite maybe some being unsure on who to listen to, they are not at least at the level of sinful rebellion, at least not yet, and that will lead to the second response. But nonetheless, it is our responsibility, loved ones, to remind those what God's word says. Not only to our fellow brothers and sisters who may doubt it in times, but even in general to all people, even if you're an unbeliever. Instead of believing in the lies of false teachers or the lies of the world and social pop media, doubters must be grounded, all of us, I think, must be grounded in the promises of God's word. And again, it's going to take great patience and great love. But this is the only way that they can stop doubting and remember what God has said in his word. And when we think about it, is that not what God has exactly done for us through the gospel? Therefore, it only makes sense that we do the same for others. And this then leads next to what Jude says next about save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is the second response here. Where the first scenario deals with doubters, this next situation deals with others who are actually starting to embrace maybe this false teaching or false ideology to the point that they're actually, you know, believing it and actually living in light of it. And as a result, Jude says in a sense that they're in the fire. They're on a path to destruction. They are on the verge of perishing alongside these false teachings or these false ideologies that they're believing in. And in response, Jude offers a more pervasive measure, something a little more stronger, more violent. He says, you saved them, but you got to actually snatch them out of the fire. They may not want to do it themselves, so you got to actually come and help them out doing that. And this idea of snatching captures the idea of really grabbing the person out of the fire ourselves. In other words, the initiative is on the church to begin this rescue mission of the other person. It's not like, the person's long gone, forget him, you know, just It's easy to do that, but that again is not what we're called to do. Because remember, the goal is to restore them, to restore those who are in sin of any kind, and not to be quick to judge them. And yet, it begs a question. What happens when we do seek that and restoration does not happen, when they refuse that? And that leads to this final response that Jude says at the end of verse 23. He says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And so we now arrive at a situation that is perhaps a little more unsettling. Where Jude says in the first response to show mercy, he now says to show mercy, but with fear. But what kind of fear does Jude have in mind here? Well, we find clarity in this illustration. He uses an illustration to kind of help explain this. He says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And what does he mean by that? The garment stained by the flesh. Well, in the first century, in Jude's time, a garment was just really a piece of clothing worn by both men and women next to the body. And this can kind of be thought of maybe like our t-shirts today. And if you know anything about like general t-shirts, I know as guys, they get prone to get dirty very quickly from sweat and our daily activities. I mean, if you go to the gym and work out, you don't want to wear that sweaty thing throughout the rest of the day because people are like, man, you stink, bro. Like take a bath and stuff like that. And that's exactly Jude's point. Jude's point is not like, oh, just hate dirty clothes, right? Don't mess with that. Instead, our shirts are prone to get dirty. The shirts of our flesh are prone also to get dirty from sin. You see the illustration he's saying here? Just as much as our daily clothing gets dirty from our daily activities, we are also prone by our nature from birth to get dirty from sin. As a result, we should hate that sin so much so that we do not want to fall into it in any way. As we're trying to reach out to brothers and restore them, we should be careful not to be quick to judge, because maybe helping them, we may fall alongside in that very sin as well. So we got to be very careful in how we help people in this regard. And of course, there's much more that can be said about that. But that then leads to a significant critique that people might say about that. Well, John, how can you say stuff like that? That, you know, talking about rescuing people from their sins and stuff like that. Like, hey, if that's what they want to do, then why not let them be and do that? Because in our culture specifically, one major critique that people raise against Christianity is how this God of the Bible determines how Christians should believe, feel, and do, so much so that they actually try to, you know, force this own belief system on other people. That's what people might see here in verses 20 to 20 or 22 to 23. Instead of seeing it as a loving action to help people from their sins to find life in God, they see it as, man, why are you superimposing your beliefs upon these individuals? And not only does it limit them, this is how people talk in our culture, to freely choose how they want to live, but you're enabling them to be in their true, authentic self. It sounds fancy, but it's not. It's very foolish, because the freedom to determine how to live your life, I know that is very tempting in our culture. I know it's very tempting just to follow our heart and do whatever seems right in our own eyes, and yet the problem to that is that the moment you start thinking like that and even start thinking like, ah, the Bible's a bunch of nonsense because, you know, this is what the Bible teaches, just know when you make that type of argument, that individual creation of truth yourself removes your right for any form of moral outrage. What do I mean by that? Well, the British writer G.K. Chesterton, he once said this, and there should be a slide up here because he's kind of a very wordy guy, but I'll read it slowly. He says, every act of the will, so our human will, is an act of self-limitation. To desire is to desire limitation. In that sense, every act is an act of self-sacrifice. When you choose anything, you reject everything else. And what he's getting at is that, say, for example, I came up here of my own accord to preach the word, although it seems that I may have freely have done it with my own will, I've done that at the expense of everything else. I could have been at home, I could have been out of town. No, I am here, and because I chose that, therefore, it is at the expense of everything else. In other words, I am limiting myself to preaching the word right now compared to all my other options that I could have done. That's Chesterton's point. Are we really free? At the end of the day, we may think we're free, But are we really free? Even when you choose to follow your heart, you're limiting yourself to how you to all these other options and stuff like that. So even your own choice is an act of self-limitation. And that gets to a point the Bible makes clear then. No one is really free. Everyone in a spiritual sense is in slavery. Why? Because we're enslaved to sin, and the only way to be set free from sin is not by following your heart or being true to yourself. That will actually make it worse. Instead, it's only by what Christ has done for you on the cross. By setting the sinner free, like you and me, and bringing you from death to life. Consider what Jesus says in John 8, 34 to 36. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And as I mentioned earlier, we're all slaves to someone. Whatever we desire and love most in our hearts, that is what we will serve. And in a sense, we are willing to be in bondage to serving that. And because of that, you're either going to be enslaved to two things: your sinful desires of your heart, or be free slaves of the one you were created to serve, Jesus the Messiah. And if we have sinned and are not careful, right, and not only, you know, gently restoring others from sin, then we risk the chance of getting ourselves dirty and sinning too and falling in this lie altogether. And this then leads to an illustration going back to what Jude says earlier, there's an illustration that Jude is trying to get at here, right, about the dirty clothing, you know, just trying to help rescue people from sin and make sure that you don't fall into it yourself. Jude is actually alluding back to a particular scene in the Old Testament. In other words, he's referring to a particular story in the book of Zechariah. Consider what the prophet Zechariah says in light of what Jude is getting at here about this idea of dirty clothing and all that. He says in Zechariah 3:1-5, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" That is, clean clothing. "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So that they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Very interesting story. I recommend you go check this out yourself. But what the prophet Zechariah is saying, that he sees a vision. He sees a vision from God of this guy named Joshua. He was the high priest, and he is functioning as a symbol for the Jewish people. And also, not only is Joshua the symbol, but he's also standing before this being known as the angel of the Lord in this rebuilt Jerusalem temple. Again, this is after the exile. This is the second temple, all that. And at the right hand of Joshua is the devil. The devil ready to accuse him. Why? Because Joshua is wearing dirty garments, a symbol of moral impurity as a sinner. And so for Satan to accuse Joshua, it's valid. Joshua the high priest, he is dirty with sin. So how can Joshua, you know, whom he's supposed to represent his people before God, how can he do that if he needs representation, because he is in the same predicament as well? He's a sinner. And yet, it's this moment that the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And as a result, the Lord gives a new garments to Joshua, the high priest, for the Lord himself removes his guilt and shame of sin. And it just seems very odd, right? That story itself. And it seems very odd that how is it even possible that if we are tainted with our dirty garments because of sin, and yet we are called to help brothers and sisters and all people to really to take off those dirty garments and put on new garments, right, so that they can live for God. How is that possible? And yet, if you're a Christian, you know the answer. This goes back to the answer I was alluding to earlier in my sermon, and it's now that I will give you the answer. In light of all that I've said, this idea of how we live the Christian life, of remaining in God's love, and even helping those who are perishing, you are as Christians, there's only one way that they're able to do that. And this is good news not only for the Christian, but good news for all who are willing to listen. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the gospel. I am referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, to a good way to explain the gospel is just to consider the Bible, the story of the Bible itself. Because when you look at the beginning of the Bible, we realize that, well, sin didn't always exist. Evil wasn't always here. Suffering didn't always exist because God didn't make all that. Instead, God made the entire universe and he made it good as a reflection of his own perfect goodness and righteousness. And at the pinnacle of his creation, you want to know who they were? You and I, humanity, people, human beings. And not only did he make people and human beings in his image, but he made us to originally worship him and to find our ultimate satisfaction in him. And that would have been great if the story ended there, but we know that it didn't. Why? Because the Bible story tells us that Adam and Eve ultimately rebelled against God, and instead of living for him, they wanted to live for themselves, and therefore they brought sin and death into the world, and as a result, that's why we experience brokenness on a day-to-day basis. We experience evil, suffering, personally, and even seeing the world because of this idea of sin. Because humanity has chosen to do whatever since we're on our own eyes, they have brought sin and death into the world. And as a result, the consequence of such actions, the consequences for such rebellion, not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of us, right? We are all guilty of sinning against God. The consequences for our sinning against the Creator God of the Bible is eternal death. That's why we have our consciousness. We know what's right and wrong. We know that we ought to behave a certain way, but we also know that we fail to do so daily. And that's God telling us that in creation. And as a result, if you try to save your own self, try to be a good person, you can't. As a result, you will only go to hell for your rebellion against God. And yet, that leads to the gospel itself, why the gospel is really good news. Think about what God calls us to do in remaining in his love and helping those who perish. Who first did that to us? Was it not Jesus? Was it not Jesus who was loving himself, who loved us so much that he added humanity to himself, came down here 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life, to who was a perfect, the perfect God-man, who prayed to his Father daily, who knew the Word like the back of his hand because he was the Word incarnate, all these things. Christ didn't need to do that. But out of his great love to save the people back to himself, he ultimately would die on the cross in our place and be buried and rise again from the grave, showing that he is who he says he is, that he is the risen Lord, that he has come to die in our place so that we wouldn't go to hell for our sins. But because Christ was perfectly God and man at the same time, when you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus, all your sins that you've ever done and will do is placed into Christ's account. He pays it in full because he pays your full debt on the cross, bears the full wrath of God on your behalf, and in exchange, his perfect righteousness is given to your account. Not because you earned it or deserved it, but because of your faith in him, he gives it to you as a gift. That is the good news of the gospel, and that is how he shows his love and mercy to you. And so that if there's anyone here that who has not repented and placed their faith in Jesus, I exhort you. You must be born again. You must repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus, because only when you do that will you receive that answer that actually makes the best sense of reality. Not saying that your life will be maybe easier. It might be actually harder, right? That's why Jesus says, count the cost of what does it mean to follow him. But what I can assure you is that the hope that you will have is something that will not only give you peace in this lifetime, but it's something that can never be taken away from you, because it is assurance that you have life with God forever, even in the next life to come. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is what Christ has done for you if you repent and believe upon him. And that is why, loved ones, we are called to remain in God's love so that in response, we may love others in the same way that God has first loved us through the gospel. And so God has rescued you from your sins. And so as a result, do that for others. And this also includes how we evangelize, how we preach the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. As God has first shown his mercy to us, we got to do the same for others. And the greatest way that we can love our neighbor is not by just taking their physical needs seriously, that's part of it, but ultimately pointing to their greatest need spiritually, that is salvation in Jesus Christ alone through the gospel. Therefore, as we see this passage in Jude gives us a biblical balance when it comes to not only rescuing believers from sin, but also to how we also have to live our life as Christians. Because remember, the goal is, again, to save our fellow brothers and sisters who are perishing in sin. We have to take that initiative to love on them in that way. And yet, we also have to remind ourselves that we're only able to do that by abiding in God's love. And so it's with these things in mind. Much more could be said. But in light of all these beautiful realities of what Judah's telling us to live, remain in God's love, rescue those who are perishing, again, the Christian life in six words, you must contend for the gospel. This is the Christian life in six words. You begin by remaining in God's love, and although it is God who ultimately keeps you, it also depends upon you immersing yourself in the Bible and in spirit-filled prayer at a local church like this one, while ultimately waiting for the return of King Jesus. Not only is this a reminder of God's love for you, but it also ought to move you to love others by rescuing them from God's wrath through the gospel. And it's with all that in mind, I just want to close off with an insight from the Puritan writer Thomas Manton. He once said that one great defect the people of God are troubled with is a bad memory. In other words, we forget too often, more often than not. And it's because of that, brothers and sisters, remember the advice Jude has given you tonight on how to live as followers of Jesus. Do not forget that God, through Jesus by the Spirit, has done for you on the cross, and it is a great love for you. Do not forget that you are called to love others as God has first loved you. Do not forget that God is keeping you right now due to your living hope in Jesus in the future. So remember these six words, that you must contend for the gospel. And for any unbeliever who might be listening to me tonight, in light of all these things, you must not forget the words of life that I've tried to share with you tonight. I've made an attempt to love you by communicating these things to you, of trying to snatch you out of the fire that the path of your life is leading you to. You must remember that if you want to live, to live the life that you wish you had, it's only possible in Jesus, by repenting of your sins and believing in him as Lord and Savior. Because if you do, you will experience the love of God that gives hope based on your faith in him. And if not, then you will still meet Jesus after death. I can assure you of that. But the only difference at that point is that he will not be your savior on that day. Instead, he will be your judge. And so if there is six words that I exhort you to remember, it's these words, that you must believe in the gospel. So with all that in mind, let's go before our Lord in prayer, and we'll get ready for our final song of worship and taking of the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we thank you for this day.